to mind when you think of the most controversial figures in contemporary American culture? Would it be an entertainer, maybe like Lady Gaga or Miley Cyrus, or politicians like Barack Obama or Donald Trump, or what about a talk show host like Rush Limbaugh? They're all controversial in some way, not least because they're in some ways polarizing characters. They cause some people to take sides for or against. They generate strong emotion, heated argument, the mere mention of their names. But none of these comes close to the controversial figure we've been looking at the last few months. He generated debate like no one else in history, and the allegiance or rejection that he generates has eternal consequences. I'm referring, of course, to Jesus of Nazareth. Born 2,000 years ago, but still very much alive in our contemporary culture, and every bit as controversial. Jesus was controversial in his day, and he knew it. In fact, that controversy was expected. It was even intentional. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth," Jesus once said. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household," Jesus said. He told his followers, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Jesus was nothing if not controversial. After all, he was crucified, wasn't he? And his crucifixion is a fundamental fact that has to be taken into account if anybody is going to try to come to grips with just who is this man Jesus? What did he do? What did he teach? Because many people today try to proclaim that Jesus is just some general teacher of moral principles, principles like the golden rule, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Jesus went around proclaiming the fatherhood of God and what used to be described as the brotherhood of man. But it's always been a mystery to me why someone who simply said those sorts of things would trouble anybody enough to be at all objectionable, much less have people call for his execution. Now, that picture of Jesus just doesn't fly. For Jesus had enemies, people who hated him. There's no doubt about that. And Mark, the gospel writer, in telling the story of Jesus, presents Jesus as a controversial and provocative figure who demands that you decide what you think of him, one way or another. For you see, if you know who he really is, if you take him seriously, there's no room for neutrality. So turn back with me to that passage that we've just read, Mark chapter 2. We want to look at it a little bit further here. Our passage this morning just picks up on a theme that has already been brewing. For really, going back to chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6, Mark gives us a series of five episodes in the life of Jesus, and all of them are focused on the controversy that Jesus creates. In each case, you see, Jesus acts in a way that asserts his authority. He acts in a way that necessarily upsets those who think authority rightly belongs to them, and in the process, he radically challenges their understanding of religion. At the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus claims for himself the authority to forgive a paralyzed man's sins. And some of the religious scribes, the teachers of the law, they were scandalized. "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, Jesus here doesn't avoid that controversy. No, he intensifies it. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to this paralytic in verse 11, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And then last week, in verses 13 to 17, we saw Jesus call a hated tax collector, Levi, to be a part of his inner band of followers. And then he openly fraternized with Levi's notorious friends, the social outcasts, the moral reprobates of the culture. And the scribes of the Pharisees were again offended, and they asked, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, Jesus doesn't deny it. Instead, he justifies it. "It's not the healthy who have need of a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners," he says. And now we come to our passage this morning. And the action this time is not coming from Jesus himself, but from his disciples, as though their actions necessarily reflect his authority. This time the issue is fasting, going without their normal meals. Now, fasting was not prescribed specifically by the Old Testament law. It was a religious custom, particularly among the Pharisees. The early records tell us that it was common practice among the Pharisees to engage in a regular fasting as a solemn religious exercise. Usually it was on Mondays and Thursdays. And it appears that the followers of John the Baptist also fasted. But Jesus' disciples didn't. Why not? Jesus was asked. Well, basically, he says here, who fasts at a wedding? That's a time for celebration, not feasting. It's a time for feasting, not fasting. Excuse me. Hey, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them, Jesus says. Now, that's an extraordinary statement when you understand the context. The arrival of the bridegroom to claim his bride was a time of great celebration in Near Eastern culture. And that was the image that was used in the Old Testament to refer to the Messianic age, when God would come in glory to save his people and establish his kingdom. And now Jesus is applying that image to himself. He is the bridegroom who has come to be with his people. Now in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come near. How can the members of the bridal party mourn in solemn fasting at such a time of celebration? The bridegroom is here, Jesus is saying. But Jesus does say that there will come a time when the bridegroom will be taken away, and the verb he uses here has the connotation of violence. And Jesus is surely referring to his death. He's pointing to his crucifixion. Jesus' mission of saving sinners finds its focus on his death on a cross. That's why Jesus came, and that is why, as he was about to take his last breath, he could say, "It is finished." Jesus, the bridegroom, has come, and he will be taken away, but he will come again, first by his Spirit, and then in person, in all his glory, to be with his people forever. This is the mission of Jesus. And this mission is so momentous, it is so transformative, that the old forms of Judaism could no longer contain him. He says it's like putting a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment or new wine into old wineskins. It just won't work. It will just explode. I suppose it's why you're supposed to punch potatoes with a fork before you put them in the microwave. It would make a mess. And what Jesus comes to bring will require a whole new framework to understand, new structures to contain. The new wine of Jesus' work brings a new covenant, one that embraces Jews and Gentiles. And this new covenant is revealed to us in a new testament, a new word of God to us. It issues in a new age with a new experience of God through his Holy Spirit living in the new heart of the believer. The Holy Spirit brings forth a new birth into a new life, which puts a new song in the hearts and on our lips. And those who have experienced this new birth are joined together in a new body, the body of Christ, which is the new temple of God, the church of Jesus Christ. The church then provides the new wineskins needed to hold the new wine of the gospel. And Jesus says, "I am the one who's come to bring this about. I am the bridegroom that the Old Testament scriptures point to." Jesus, again, is in fact putting himself in the very place of God. Who could say such things? What Jesus was bringing into the world was of such significance that none of the existing structures could contain it. And one of those structures that needed to change was the Jewish law itself. Look at verse 23 of our passage here. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Well, the Pharisees, let me just say a word about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a lay movement, which means they had neither state power nor priestly prerogatives. They were just ordinary men whose chief concern was to bring the law, the Torah, the law of Moses, into the lives of ordinary Jews. They're best known for their codification and expansion of the 613 commandments of God that they had identified in the Hebrew Scriptures, and which was then supplemented by oral tradition handed down through the ages. They were the sticklers of the law. They were zealous for the traditions of the elders. They insisted upon the perpetuation of Jewish piety, at least publicly. And they would often engage in debates with others and amongst themselves about the proper interpretation and implementation of the law of God within Israel. But think about it. I mean, debating on the finer points of the law, that's one thing. Executing those who disagree with you is something else. So why is the Pharisees, why is this conflict with Jesus over the way in which one understands the law of the Sabbath? Why does that result in what we find at the end of our passage in chapter 3, verse 6, with the Pharisees plotting how they might kill Jesus? Well, I think it's important to realize that the concern of at least the most vocal faction of the Pharisees in Jesus' day was not simply with what we would call religious issues. No, their agenda was just as much about what we would call political issues. Now, these two, the religious and the political, were just as much intertwined in the life of Israel in the first century as they are in the life of Israel in the 21st century, even more so, if that's possible. Just think of it in these terms. Obedience to this God-given law of God, the Torah, that is what defined the people of Israel. It was what separated them from the pagans all around them, and at that time, who were ruling over them. And so to be a patriotic Jew meant that you also had to be a champion of the law. In fact, the great heroes of the Pharisees were Phinehas and Elijah. You may remember the story. Phinehas had once driven a spear into the bodies of an Israelite man and a Moabite woman when they were caught in an act of sexual immorality. And then you remember Elijah, who once killed 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. These men saved Israel in their minds by their zeal for the law. Their piety had a very practical, even violent edge to it. And in the second century before Christ, the Greeks had come and they had taken over Israel, and they wanted to destroy the Jews as a people. And so they forbade the Jews from obeying the law of God. They could no longer make sacrifices in the temple. They could no longer cease from work on the Sabbath. They could no longer circumcise their sons under penalty of death. And many Jews died in their defiance of the Greeks. And so these acts in particular, temple worship, Sabbath observance, circumcision, they became the sacred symbols of what it meant to be a Jew. They were the boundary markers, the defining features of Jewish identity, and the national survival of the people depended upon their being defended to the death. And so the Pharisees, they became watchdogs of Jewish piety, quick to condemn anyone who appeared to be violating the law and leading the people astray. One Jewish writer of the period, Philo, talked about their work. He said, "No one would get away with perjury in our land, not least because," he says, "there are thousands who have their eyes upon him, full of zeal for the law, strict as guardians of the ancestral institutions, merciless to those who do anything to subvert them." The Apostle Paul, you may remember, was a Pharisee. He zealously persecuted the early church, thinking that he was doing the very work of God in so doing, sending them to their deaths precisely because he thought they were subverting the nation. And so the Pharisees could have been described by the Jerusalem Post of that day as representatives of the religious right. Politics, as expressed through piety, was at the heart of their agenda. They wanted to preserve the life of the nation from all who would subvert its sacred traditions. And so when they saw Jesus' disciples so clearly violating the sacred law of the Sabbath, they were quick to get involved. You can't harvest grain on the Sabbath. Reaping is one of the 39 activities strictly forbidden. much less could you winnow grain, thresh it, prepare it to eat. This is an abomination in their view. It would be like someone in our day burning an American flag or attacking the U.S. Constitution. No, you can't do that. What's going on here, Jesus, they replied. Aren't you going to bring your followers in line? But Jesus refused to rebuke his disciples. Instead, he defends them. And in defending them, he implicitly makes claims about himself. Look at the way he responds to this accusation. Verse 25. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. He's referring to the story found in 1 Samuel 21, which we were going to read, but didn't. But quickly, it's the story in which David, who had already been anointed as the true king of Israel by Samuel, was being pursued by the current king, Saul, who was trying to kill him. And David was on the run, and he stopped in the village of Nob, just south of Jerusalem, where the tabernacle of God, the tent in which God was worshipped, was then located. And he asked the high priest of Ahimelech for some bread. Now, we're not sure why Jesus says this took place in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. Abiathar was Ahimelech's son who became high priest because of this incident and served in David's reign. Well, anyway, all Ahimelech did, all he had was some sacred bread. It was consecrated for divine worship. But he gave it to David and his men, even though it was supposed to be used only by the priests. And the divine writer of this story gives no indication that there was anything wrong in what David did in eating it. Now, the story goes on to talk about a man named Doeg, an Edomite, who saw this happen and later told King Saul about it, resulting in the murder of all the priests of Nob. Now, in using this incident, and I don't think Jesus is offering some sort of legal argument at this point. He's referring to a story which presented a parallel and a precedent to his own case. He's making an implicit messianic claim here. He's saying, like David, he has been anointed as the true king of Israel at his baptism by John in the Jordan River when the Holy Spirit came upon him. But like David, his kingship has not yet been recognized. He's not yet assumed his throne, but he would. And if David and those loyal to him should be given an exception to the law in this way, how much more should he and his disciples? And indirectly, another question is raised. Would these Pharisees be for him, or would they be like Doeg the Edomite, spying on him and then running off to tell the authorities, resulting in his death? This is the question raised by Jesus, even as he made this implicit claim to be the Davidic Messiah of Israel. He was the true king of Israel. Would they see him for who he really was? And underneath it all was another significant question. Who has rightly understood the purpose of the law anyway? Who really knows what it's about? You see, that's where Jesus goes next when he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, these Pharisees had become legalists to the nth degree. Their tradition sought to cover every conceivable circumstance as to what constitutes work, which was prohibited on the Sabbath. What did it mean to work? They described work as tying or unloosing a knot, or sewing more than one stitch, or writing more than one letter. Here's one rabbinic ruling. If a building fell down on the Sabbath, enough rubble could be removed to discover if the victims were dead or alive. If they were alive, they could be rescued, but if they were dead, the corpses had to wait until sunset. But Jesus would have none of it. The Sabbath was not intended to be some burdensome load, oppressively hindering human life. It was given by God as a blessing to human life. It was a way to escape the burden of work and participate in the rest of God, that rest that God himself enjoyed in his perpetual Sabbath. Now, Jesus couldn't be guilty of violating the Sabbath. No, because he says in verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man, that unusual term that Jesus always used to refer to himself. He's saying that he is Lord of the Sabbath. What an extraordinary thing to say. He has authority over this divine command to observe the Sabbath. He is the one who determines what it really means. And what applies to him applies to his followers also. Those who are joined to him, they're all under his authority to do what they do. Jesus' actions on the Sabbath, it was a central source of controversy. And so we see another case of it in the story that follows, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus goes from this confrontation in the grain field to the Jewish synagogue. And there he sees a man with a shriveled hand. We don't know what the cause of it was. Now the Pharisees, who by this time know of Jesus' extensive healing ministry, they were looking for a reason to accuse him. So they watched him very closely to see if he would heal this man on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees had their own very clear convictions on this matter. May a doctor work on the Sabbath? Well, yes, only if it's treating a life-threatening situation. You couldn't even set a bone that was broken on the Sabbath day. And this approach to healing on the Sabbath seemed to be generally accepted by the people Jesus dealt with. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 32, the people of Capernaum waited until sunset, which ended the Sabbath, before bringing out their sick to be healed by him. But Jesus had no scruples at all about healing on the Sabbath. He didn't hesitate to heal Peter's mother-in-law just after they left the synagogue back in chapter 1. And there are four times in the Gospels where Jesus is explicitly criticized for healing on the Sabbath. And none of the four people he healed could have been in any real life-threatening danger, not at all. One of the paralytics Jesus healed had been suffering for 18 years, another for 38 years. The cure could have easily waited another day. But in each case, Jesus took the initiative. And in our passage, look at chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone. Come up here, join me on the platform. I want everybody to see this. No secret here. This was to be a public demonstration. It was to be a visible presentation of a theological point." Jesus deliberately chose the Sabbath as the right day for this act of mercy, and he wanted these Pharisees to see it for themselves. Now, why did he do it? Now, Mark, I think more than any of the other gospel writers, gives us insight into the heart of Jesus. When he asked them which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill, the people remained silent. And in verse 5, Mark tells us that Jesus looked at them in anger. He was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Now, I want you to think about this. These were the Pharisees. These were the most respected religious people in all of Israel. These were the people that looked like they took the law most seriously. They were most sincere in their religious activities. Nobody took their religion more seriously than they. Meticulous in their observance of the law of God. But something had gone very wrong in their religion. When Jesus looks at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Now, why? Why? It's because their religion had become a means of establishing their own righteousness, rather than an instrument of entering into a relationship with God in his grace. It was their way in which they tried to put God in their debt, rather than confessing their constant need of God's mercy in their life. Now, clearly, that's Paul's diagnosis. Paul had been there. Paul had been one of these Pharisees, confident in his own righteousness, but blind to the grace of God in this new king. And that arrogance, that spiritual blindness is what Jesus saw when he looked at them. He saw those who were sitting, no doubt, in the places of honor in the synagogue. Their religion had become so distorted that they wouldn't allow Jesus to do good on the Sabbath, and all the while they were plotting evil. God had given the law not as something to earn your way to heaven, but as a guide to what living in relationship of faith and love with God should look like. And Jesus knew that. In fact, Jesus embodied that. He lived perfectly as the Son before the Father. Jesus embodied all that the law pointed to. And so Jesus not only didn't think it was not wrong to heal on the Sabbath, he thought it was the right thing to do, even necessary thing to do. I think of what we read in John chapter 5. There, one of those instances where Jesus heals on the Sabbath. He healed a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. And then he was accused, he was rebuked for it, but Jesus defended his actions by saying, "My Father is always at work to this day, and I too am working." What's he getting at here? Well, he's really referring back to Genesis chapter 1 and the seventh day of creation. That was the day that God rested from all his work. And in Genesis 1, that day never ended. And so the Jews taught that God was engaged in a perpetual Sabbath rest. But that creates an interesting theological question for the rabbis. I mean, does that mean that God breaks the Sabbath by working? Well, most of the rabbis said, of course not. Because everything that God does is within his own house, and he never lifts anything above his own shoulder, so nothing could be considered work for God. But you see here, Jesus is claiming for himself whatever exemptions that apply to God. My Father is always at his work, and so am I. Jesus justified his own good work on the Sabbath because he was just doing what God, his Father, does on the Sabbath. He does good. Well, there's another instance in which Jesus healed on the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. He saw a woman who'd been crippled for 18 years. And just as in our passage, Jesus called her forward. And then he healed her before all of them. And then we read this. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord Jesus answered them, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, shouldn't she be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Surely, Jesus said, she should be healed on the Sabbath. And he uses a word there, a strong word. It's often translated, it is necessary. There was a divine necessity that she be healed. Isn't it entirely appropriate, even necessary, Jesus says, that this woman should be set free from her infirmity on this day? For the Sabbath was intended by God to be for Israel a foretaste, a glimpse of the kingdom. It was to point forward to that time when all creation would participate in the rest of God, the peace of God. And Jesus, by healing a child of Abraham, he had overthrown the kingdom of Satan. He'd ushered in the kingdom of God. And if the Sabbath was the day of the kingdom, no better day could be imagined for him to perform his acts of healing. Because the kingdom was now present in him. The Son of Man was Lord of the Sabbath. He declared himself to be the supreme interpreter of the law of God. He has the authority to declare what the law is for and what it really means. And one could even say that Jesus is not only the Lord of the Sabbath, he's also the one who brings that Sabbath, God's rest, into the world. The true rest which the Sabbath day ultimately points to. For didn't Jesus say in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." All that the Sabbath pointed to is this promise of the coming of the kingdom was now beginning to unfold through him. Jesus is that Son of Man who inaugurates the kingdom of God, and that's why he heals on the Sabbath day. And through faith in him, we now, in some wonderful way, enter into that very Sabbath rest of God. Now, with such a bold and outrageous claim, it is no wonder that we read in verse 6 of chapter 3 that the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, throughout this section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, we've seen the intensification of the opposition to Jesus. At first, it was something that the Pharisees were just thinking in their hearts, chapter 2, verse 8. Then they asked his disciples why Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Then some people approached Jesus and asked why his disciples didn't fast. And then they accused his disciples of doing what was clearly against the law. And finally, they looked for a reason to accuse Jesus directly, and he gave it to them as he healed a man openly on the Sabbath. In their minds, Jesus was a blasphemer. He associated with sinners. He ignored their cherished religious customs. He dared to break the Sabbath. And that was the last straw. He had to go. And they began to plot how they might kill him. And the Pharisees weren't alone. They conspired with the Herodians, we read. Now, that's unexpected. The Herodians were followers of King Herod, who was no friend of the Pharisees. Herod represented political power. Herod colluded with the Romans. His followers were a rather worldly faction. They were open to cultural assimilation. They were assimilating. They were associating with Gentiles. They were more tolerant of various religious views than the strict Pharisees. But the Herodians, too, were offended by Jesus. They, too, were convinced he had to go. And the Pharisees were even willing to join with these worldly collaborators in their desire to get rid of Jesus. Now, I have to say, I have to give them credit. I have to give them credit, both the Pharisees and the Herodians. You see, I think they have much more to commend themselves than many people in our day when it comes to their attitude toward Jesus. Because I say, at least they took Jesus seriously. They paid attention to what he was doing. They heard what he was saying. They understood the claims that he was making about himself. They recognized Jesus was no mere religious reformer, moral philosopher. They knew that what Jesus was saying was so radical that only the concept of blasphemy was appropriate to describe it. He was claiming for himself an authority that belonged to God alone. Jesus was putting himself in a position that was nothing less than divine. And they believed that if Jesus were allowed to live, he would destroy their religion, and their religion was their way of making themselves righteous before God. Their religion was what they thought kept God on their side, and Jesus was a threat to their whole worldview. You see, these people, the Pharisees, even the Herodians, they recognize rightly that you cannot take Jesus seriously and keep things as they were. If what he says about himself is true, it changes everything. I say give them credit for seeing the significance of Jesus. Give them credit to seeing his claims to an extraordinary authority, even if they weren't willing to bow to his authority. For you see, anyone who takes the Jesus of the gospel seriously can't just sit back and admire him as some great moral teacher. He is either much more than that or much less. And the Pharisees saw it. As C.S. Lewis put it so famously, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You may make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You could spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with some patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus of Nazareth, you can accept his authority, or you can reject it. And those who insist on maintaining their own authority in their own lives, they will choose to reject it. You receive him, or you will kill him. I ask you, what about you? Where do you stand with this most controversial figure who ever lived? There's none like him. And we're only in chapter 3, and we already see where this story is headed, don't we? As one commentator has put it, with his entire road still before him, Jesus must conduct his journey in the shadow of the cross. It was no surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew where it was headed. The bridegroom will be taken away. And you cannot understand this gospel story without appreciating the looming reality of the crucifixion. That's where it's all pointing. Jesus must go to the cross. For as he will say later, he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's come to save his people from their sins. He's come to bring them into the rest of God. And only his sacrificial death can achieve that victory. You see, this is the King who calls for our allegiance. The King who dies on a cross for us. Let's pray.